Good morning. I hope everyone's had a great weekend. I had a great weekend. I got a lot of sun, which is, we went to, yesterday, Helly, myself, and Christy, we went to, Formentor. Felt like we were on the edge of the earth. What's amazing is you look out and there are no boats. And so all you see is water, and it was great. It was gorgeous. And then we had lunch on the at the port. What a life to live. Yeah. Anyway, we're back here. We have 4 more days left. Maybe 3 days. I don't know. We'll see if we can make it. If I can make it to Friday, but let me pray for our time together, and we'll make our way. Father, we are so grateful for another day. It's another day that we've been entrusted with. Another day that we are exhorted to live for you. And Lord, we pray that this day, as we set aside a couple brief moments in this morning, that you would take this time, and it would be fruitful, and that it would be a blessing, not only to our souls and to our minds, but it would ultimately bear fruit later on in our lives as we continue to grow as students of your word, that we want to be those that accurately handle this book, and we want to be those who are diligently applying this book. And so would you help us to this end? We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Well, this is our. If this is your first time with us, usually I divide the mornings into two halves. The first half of the morning, I'm chartering our way through the Bible, just to show how the Bible holds together as one story. We've been moving slow, but we need to hurry up if we want to get to the end by the end of this week. But we'll start taking larger and larger pieces of text. And what I'm going to do is I'm really just pointing out highlights. If you were to look at a mountain range and to see the peaks and the pinnacles of the Bible, and I just want you to see certain things so that as you continue to read on your own, you'll be like, oh, I remember Bing mentioned this, or someone, I read this. So the first half of our morning, the aim is to make it through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. I don't know if we'll get to there, but we'll do our best. The second half, really, if there's if time allots, I want to explore the theme of adoption and sonship, daughtership. I mean, what it means to be a child of God and how that theme actually plays itself out early in the Bible and how it will stay there all the way to the end of the Bible. And so last week I reiterated over and over that God's divine project is securing God's people in God's place living under God's rule and presence. And the whole divine project, really, of the Bible is moving God's people to God's place. And Friday, I pointed out God's people were now the Israelites who had been brought out of Egypt. God's place was the promised land, and I pointed to that text that there was the land flowing with milk and honey, plenty of water, very luscious, bearing fruit. And you'll see that over and over in the Bible, there are patterns, there are repetitive words that are to hearken back to the Garden of Eden. And so one theme that is very large in your Bible is the theme of rest. But it's actually taken from the Garden of Eden, because on the seventh, on the last day, God rested. And you'll find that when God brings his people into the promised land, the goal is not only plenitude and prosperity and peace and God's presence, but there is an aspect of it that is to experience rest. But anyways, God's people in God's place, living under God's rule in God's presence. So we are in the book of Joshua. We ended at the in Deuteronomy last Friday. End of Deuteronomy, we have the death of Moses. At that time, God's rule was implemented through Moses. Moses was a prophet like no other, the Bible tells us. And he was, in some way, he was like the mini king. He was to be the one who instilled God's law into God's people, really. And at the end of Deuteronomy, what you find is the transfer of leadership moves from Moses to Joshua. So if you just turn with me to the end of Deuteronomy real quickly, I just want to point these things out so that you know that I am not deceiving you or lying, but they're there. Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. The Bible reads, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, who knew the Lord face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all the servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And you turn the page, and we arrive to Joshua. And here in Joshua, God's people began to enter into the promise of God. The land is theirs. And so here we are in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. In the book of Joshua, you will find there are numerous confrontations, battles, bloodshed, driving out people, conquering people, looting and plundering in some cases. In other cases, you'll come across this idea of... in English, it's called the ban, B-A-N. It is a Hebrew term called harem, where God devotes certain things to destruction, setting apart things to God himself. And so you'll read later on in the Bible where Saul is to completely destroy the Amalekites, spare nobody, because they are devoted to the Lord. You'll read a lot of things about that. And during our time this morning, I want to mention something about this. Because this is really a sticking point for a lot of unbelievers, that they say, well, the God of the New Testament is love, peace, patience. I mean, just love, embrace, love, you know. And here in the Old Testament, you have a God who is really on, in some cases, in the land of Canaan, he's asking them to annihilate almost every living thing in Canaan. And you and I have to wrestle through, well, is this a different God? What does this actually mean for us? Has God changed over time? Which is dangerous to say. But Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I just want to, we'll read these 9 verses because they underpin what goes on in Joshua. So after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There are some very popular verses here we find in Joshua chapter 1. But the things that I want to reiterate are, notice that the promise is reiterated. The promise to Abraham was, I will give this land to your descendants. And here, once again, the Bible is tracing this line that went from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, his descendants, all the way now into Moses and now Joshua. And God is recalling, remember that Abrahamic covenant, that this land is yours. Arise, go over this Jordan. And the things that he says to him are incredible. Wherever you put your foot is yours. That there is no man that will be able to stand up against you. So notice there is a promise that is reiterated. There is assurance of victory. There is promise of victory. That really, they cannot face defeat under one condition. The condition is this, that Joshua is to be obedient to God's word. These instructions are given to Joshua in particular, and he is, as a mini king, supposed to implement this all through Israel. That they are to give heed to God's word. That they are Israel's success is contingent upon Joshua mediating meditation upon God's word and being cautious to do everything written in it. And lastly, note one other thing. I alluded to it earlier today, but entering into the land assures them of bringing God's people into this place, assures them of rest. It occurs in verse 13 and 15. And I mention that because it harkens back to Eden, this Edenic language. You'll find over and over in your Bible, rest, lusciousness, fruitfulness, peace, the presence of God. All of these things are saying we want to get back to Eden because that was God's original intention. So you find this in Joshua 1:1-9. And what you find throughout the rest of the book of Joshua is conquest. You know, there's the well-known stories of the conquest of Jericho. That's found in the book of Joshua. You have supernatural occurrences like, once again, the people cross over the Jordan, but they're on dry land to remind the people that in the same way I brought your fathers out of Egypt, I'm going to bring you now out of the wilderness into the promised land. I want us to point, so there's death, blood, carnage, lines the pages of Joshua. And the fulfillment of God's promises you'll find in the book of Joshua are evident in Israel's victories. There are these statements that you find in Joshua, and I'm just going to point them out to us because they're important. Joshua chapter 21, if you fast forward toward the end of the book, Joshua chapter 21, because I want us to see whoever wrote Joshua is trying to communicate something to us. And we read parts of it in chapter 1, but Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45. And what you have in the chapters preceding Joshua 21 are all the tribes are receiving their portion of the inheritance. The land is being divided. So Simeon goes here. Issachar, Asher, Dan, they get all these the portions of the land. And Joshua 20, verse 40, or 21, verse 43 begins almost a summary statement. And it reads this. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. all had come to pass. And here you have the writer of the book of Joshua, though at this time they had not inherited all the land, the writer of the book of Joshua is saying, we received it all. God's promises held true. And this is this becomes very important because at the end of the book of Joshua, it is reiterated in chapter 23, verse 14, from the lips of Joshua himself. And Joshua 23:14, Joshua brings the leaders together and he says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And we get here and we immediately begin to think, okay, so God has lived out his promise. According to the Joshua's lips and the writer of the book of Joshua, what God has promised has been fulfilled up to this point. And we need to ask the question, continue to ask the question, if, here, I'm just going to throw out this question. If Joshua saw the promises of God fulfilled in his day, what does that mean? Okay, this is just, I'm just rolling out like a stick of dynamite. What does it mean for Israel, the land, today? Because in church circles, depending on which tradition you grow up in, some churches hold the land of Israel, the Israelites have never received it. You know, God failed in his promises. And they have, you know, they'll have legitimate case for it. In other circles, they go, oh, no, God fulfilled it here in Joshua. And we need to ask the question, what is the significance of the promised land today? And I roll that stick of dynamite out because it is a very loaded question. I mean, there are heavy politics tied into it. There is religious ideology tied into it. Being in the States, there is our Christianity in America is very pro-Israel. Some say it's because, maybe some people misunderstand the book of Joshua. So I throw that out there because you and I need to wrestle with, is there relevance? Is there significance? Will the Bible be proved false if the promised land doesn't belong to Israel? You can discuss it and you can explore it. You can think about it and you could, yeah.
Because now this is a really big topic, but I just don't know. So in that Joshua chapter, mm-hmm. Is it clear what it was? Because I haven't read all of Joshua. Mm-hmm. But could it be defined what that land was nowadays? Which part of Israel?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Because there's always a thing about Palestine and all the borders and all that. Like, this is just, discuss it. But is there enough information, because I've read it,
mm-hmm.
that people believe it's fulfilled, they would be able to say it's that part.
Even geographically today, if you look at the state of Israel, just the nation state, it is a small portion of what God has promised in Joshua. I mean, in Joshua, I mean the great it is a large portion that God has allotted to Israel. And even now, as Israel has been a state, when 1948 was it? 48? Sometimes people are jubilant. They go, "Yes, we're finally a state," but it is nothing like God promised. And so the question you and I need to wrestle through as Christians is one: what happened to the land? What about the people? And today we're going to explore more, open up another stick of dynamite and ask, who is Israel? In the Old Testament, who really is Israel? Is it ethnic Israel? Is it my mother and father descended from Abraham? Who, I mean, in the great humor of it, Abraham wasn't even a Jew. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans. He wasn't even from he came from a different region. And so you begin to ask, what is it, an ethnic Jew? Is it a blood Jew that really defines Israel? But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But like I mentioned earlier today, oftentimes people struggle with the book of Joshua. How can God simply implement this policy with his people to eliminate everyone in the land? But it's not unusual in the Bible. You actually see it with the flood, that God brings judgment. In his judgment, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, he takes human life. And it's certainly alarming, but it does tell us that God judges. There is no doubt about it, that God judges. And people are angered by this because they're like, God is judging other people. God is judging the pagans, the rebels, the unbelievers. And that's true. But if you read your Bible carefully, God judges his own people. That you will soon find in Judges, that his own people are placed under his judgment, where they lose life. They're sent into exile. They're enslaved again. And it's something important to remember, because some people think, oh, it's unfair. It's so narrow. It's so intolerant. But God does the same thing to his own people. In the New Testament, it transforms, and we'll mention that. But you'll notice that God judges Israel herself. If you read Joshua, there is this guy named Achan, and he decides to be disobedient. God says, I want you leave nothing. Don't take anything for yourself. And Achan decides to be a little sneaky. He says, oh, this is really shiny, and I want this. And this is really nice, and I want to keep this. And in Joshua 7 and 8, you see that God calls together the whole nation. And he says, someone among you has been disobedient. And there it's narrowed down to his clan, his family, and then finally to Achan. And God puts Achan and his whole family to death. And God is judging his own people for disobedience.
But Moses, I'm sure, he always did everything for God. He was such an obedient person. And then it's just that one thing with the rock, and he's not allowed to see the land.
Yeah.
It makes me so upset.
Yeah. Yeah, you go, it's because... Yeah.
Unhappiness
all exactly.
And then it just puts a stick on the rock, and God says, "You're not allowed to see the promised land."
Exactly. You wonder. Is God right in his dealings with humanity?
I don't think
yeah.
I'm right.
Yeah. Well, for our human standpoint, we always want to say, whether it's not fair, whether it's not right, or is it how? That's so bizarre. And we're left really with, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts. And in the end, Moses actually does see the promised land, because he's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm sure now Moses.
Yeah,
Moses. Yeah, Moses now is like, I mean, come on, I didn't need any of that. I'm okay. It's all right now where I'm at,
And it's an example, yeah. Obviously, to all the people around him, just even him.
Even him,
him.
Yeah.
I don't think so much as with disobedience, he also misrepresented God.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
That is what I think really is that God said, when you do this, and
Yeah. Yeah. So we see that God judges Israel herself. Second of all, people like to contrast the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They're saying it's not the same God. But I want us to point to a handful of verses, because the judgment of God stems from God's righteous anger or his wrath, that he has the right to judge those who are defiant, that are rebels. And this is a very strong New Testament theme. And so I just want to point us to a handful of verses since your Bibles are open. John chapter 3, one of the most well-known chapters in your Bible, John chapter 3, because of the 16th verse. But John chapter 3, if you continue to read on in John chapter 3, the last verse in John chapter 3, verse 36, reads this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, which is true because John 3:16 says that. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Flip over to Romans chapter 2. And I'm just going to point out a couple of verses just so you get a sense that these things are in your Bible. Romans chapter 2. Is really speaking of God's good judgment, that God's judgment is righteous and good. And in chapter 5, it reads, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5. So chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let me continue reading. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I mean, this is this plays itself out over and over. Romans 5 is another huge chapter that explores the wrath of God. And in the New Testament, you begin to I can't overemphasize this point. But in the New Testament, as a Christian, where does the wrath of God go? Like, does God just, you know, just suppress it and hide it and quench it and water it, and it's like a big fire and he just continues to throw ice cubes on it, you know, or he just buries it into the ocean? Where does the wrath of God go in the New Testament? On Jesus. And so Jesus bears all the wrath of God. And that's our understanding of the atonement, really. That Jesus, in our place, he's not only a substitute and a sacrifice, but in that, he is bearing the weight of the wrath of God. This issue of wrath is so large in the New Testament. You even see it in Jesus himself. Because hopefully you don't have this picture in the church, but usually when you see a picture of Jesus, what does it look like? What is it? He's meek.
Blue
eyes, flowing hair, a nice robe. If he's caring, he's gentle. Usually if there's other things in the picture, what are there? There's children. If he's carrying an animal, what is he carrying? It's like a lamb, and he's holding it. And, you know, we see this picture. Oh, that's such a nice Jesus. It's such a great Jesus. And it's true. But it's an incomplete picture of Jesus. Because, so turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation gives us a very different picture of the Jesus that we know. Revelation chapter 6, I want us to jump down to let's go to verse 15. So in Revelation chapter 6, what's going on is Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The Lamb, which is Jesus, is opening up all these scrolls. And these scrolls are judgments on the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus opened the sixth scroll. And in verse 15, look what happens. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And what you begin to see in Revelation is, I mean, this is crazy. The mightiest men in the world, kings, generals, armies, the rich, it really says everyone, they are saying, telling the mountains and the rocks to just take our lives now. Because if I were to stand before the Lamb, who is gentle Jesus holding the Lamb, and who can stand? And one more, I want to turn to Revelation 19, just a few pages over. And I want us to see this because when you and I have an opportunity to share Jesus, we tend to rightly highlight his grace, his love, his mercy, his acceptance. And the danger is we are so silent about his justice and his wrath and his indignation. And that's why books, like Love Wins by Rob Bell, it's a dangerous book because it only emphasizes the love of God to the expense of, oh, God will never really judge. And it becomes very dangerous because then you have a God who only loves and who is, if he were to act in any other way, it would be wrong. But Revelation chapter 19, it's one of the most, I think, brutal chapters in your whole Bible. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So my question to you is, who is this? It's Jesus. It's obviously Jesus. Now, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Verse 18, "To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, great, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him," namely Jesus, "who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." I mean, you read this and you go, what? How is this possible? I mean, the invitation, you think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, earlier in chapter 19 where, there's going to be things that are better than steaks and better than seafood. And you think of that meal, and immediately it's contrasted with a different meal. And you go, well, who does this? Who's so terrifying that's able to do this? And the Bible says it's the guy who sits on the horse with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And you look back and you go, who's this guy? And you find that it's Jesus. And you and I are left with a picture of, if this Jesus is the God that we worship, he is actually very consistent with the God of the Old Testament. And so when you and I begin to wrestle, or when people wrestle over, is the God of the Old Testament the God of the New Testament? Yes, in every single way. Just be mindful of that when you jump, when people ask the question, is the God of the New Testament seen in Jesus really the God of the Old Testament? What we need to see then in the book of Joshua, going back, we're going to wrap up with this. What we need to see in the book of Joshua then is this. The destruction of the Canaanites must be understood as the entering in of the kingdom of God into an alien and rebellious world. That's what we need to see it as. And what that means is when God enters, he in his holiness needs to purge everything that is defiant, rebellious against him. You'll actually see this just right in your margin or your notes. Refer to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Because God begins to lay out why you're supposed to go in the promised land. And he'll say, because of the Canaanites' wickedness, really, and their rebellion, that I need you to go in there and in some way, God uses his people to bring judgment on the godless nations. And so Joshua is a story of conquering, but really, it is actually highlights for us the judgment of God on the wicked as well. Any questions on Joshua? Okay. Let me see. I want to start Judges, and we'll take a few moments in Judges. We'll pause after Judges, and we might really spend the rest of our time this morning. I might not get to the theme, but we might spend a lot of time on the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth is phenomenal. But the book of Judges is about to show to us the blemishes of the people who are God's people living in the land. It's not an ideal Garden of Eden setting by any picture of the imagination. The unstoppable movement of Israel soon becomes stagnant. They are no longer advancing. But if you're with me in Judges chapter 1, verse 27, what you find is this. Manasseh, which is a tribe, did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages. And then you read in verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out. And in verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. And what you have is all of a sudden God's people become content with not implementing not seizing the rest of the land, and for a handful of reasons. One of the reasons is pointed out let me point out chapter 1, verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 30, if you read the end. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Verse end of verse 33. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Bet Anath became subject to forced labor for the Israelites. And what you find is, for whatever reason, Israel began to say, oh, it's okay. Just let the Canaanites stay here. And you know what's great about it? We won't do what the Lord instructed us to do, to either drive them out of the land or just obliterate them. We're going to keep them around. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to be our slaves. They're going to serve us. And so Israel, you know, I think the human instinct is just that. Got lazy. They said, hey, you know, this is a good life. This is a good land. Let's just leave the Canaanites around. The opening of chapter 2, I just want to read for us because the narrative continues. Now the angel of the Lord went up, Judges chapter 2, went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, but you shall break down their altars or their worshiping places. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so you begin to see Judges, chapter 2, what you find is the people began to grow disobedient. Joshua dies in chapter 2. And you know at the end of Joshua, where is it, the famous verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you choose who you're going to serve. And the people were like, we choose to serve the Lord. We choose to serve the Lord. And we want to choose to serve the Lord. And here you find the next book. They're not. They're disobedient. They began to just really lose the land. They began to be conquered, afflicted, and oppressed. The people rebel against the Lord, and instead they choose to begin to mix religions, bringing in Canaanite ideas into their worshiping God alone. I just want to read a few things. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 really summarize, Judges chapter 2, verse 11 through 23 really summarize the entire book of Judges. I'm just going to read portions of it. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, Baals, or the idols. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over. He handed his people over for judgment, in a sense, to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Verse 15 is so shocking. Whenever the people of Israel marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. I mean, it's really one generation removed, and they had become a hard, rebellious people. I'm going to keep reading verse 16 because the Bible says it better than I can say it. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored or they prostituted after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, the people turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And so this is the cycle of judges. And so you read about some amazing judges, you know, well-known stories of Gideon and Samson, lesser-known stories like Ehud and whatnot. And the cycle continues. So the people, the judges cycle is this. The people are disobedient, so they're plundered. And they begin to cry out in their distress. And God hears them, and it says the Bible, he says, he's moved to pity. And he gives them a judge, and the judge delivers them. And everything's great. And all of a sudden, they're, we're more disobedient than before. And then they cry out to God, and God has pity. And God gives them another judge. And everything's great, and they're more disobedient. And they cry out to God, and God gives them a judge. And the cycle continues over and over and over and over again. What I want to point out, a few things as we close our time in Judges, is Judges introduces us, or not introduces us, but Judges reaffirms for us that when a judge is raised up, oftentimes the Spirit of God is on them. Meaning that they have been uniquely gifted with power that only comes from God. I'll just shoot out a few references. I have at least eight down. But in chapter 3 verse 10, I'll just read a couple of these for us. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and so on and so forth. Chapter 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. Chapter 11, verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And so you have this, that there's these, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon these judges, the judges are able to do great deeds that require great strength in defeating the enemies of Israel. And so that's one observation I need us to make in Judges. But as we close, I want to point out four of these statements that give us a clue of where God is moving. Judges chapter 17. Verse 6. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no government. It's anarchy in some sense. Chapter 18, verse 1. Again, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. And the last verse is the last verse of the whole book of Judges. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, to wrap up our time really quickly, the issue of kingship in Israel is very ambiguous. It's very difficult. It's very elusive. People aren't sure how Israel... I don't want to say people aren't sure, but there are varying opinions to how Israel became a monarchy. Because we know Israel was a theocracy, really. It was governed by God through mediators, namely Moses, Joshua, and the Judges. But the book of Judges begins to drop these clues to us to say that part of the movement of God was actually to give them a king. And it's prophetically uttered in Deuteronomy 17. We'll turn there when we get back from break. But Deuteronomy 17 says, when you get into the land and God gives you a king, these are the requirements of the king. People have said, oh, Israel was never supposed to have a king. That's probably going too extreme, because there's clues along the way that say God is moving towards a king. He has to move to a king, because ultimately there's a king named Jesus. So people will wrestle over this issue. But let's pause here. Let's take any questions before we take a brief break. And so we're kind of left hanging in the book of Judges. We're at this. They say because, so when you begin to read 1 and 2 Samuel, and the people ask, give us a king. And Samuel says, no, I won't give you a king. You know, people go, well, shouldn't Samuel know that God was supposed to give him a king? There's some inner working of the Bible that some will say, oh, Israel was never meant to have a king. But then at the same time, we know Israel had a king and had a lot of kings, and ultimately the plan of God was to give us a king. We'll pause here and we'll take a quick break, get coffee, load up, stretch.